Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
When Ethan asked me to preach, I looked at the lectionary, I saw that we were reading the parable of the prodigal son. First, I got excited because it's actually one of the better passages to have because it's a passage that preaches well. There's a lot in it. Then I realized how rich the passage was and spent a long time trying to reduce the sermon down so I could get it within 60 minutes. And, shoot for 50. But see, this passage is a prominent passage. It's prominent in Western culture. We see it in film and works of art and in poetry. We see it in stories. It's also really prominent within Christian circles. There's been many books that have been written on this parable. It is often the theme that is in the background of many altar calls and many, many testimonies that are told. It's a parable that is quite prominent. It's so prominent that the term prodigal son has just become part of our regular terminology in our society. Even though a lot of times we don't know what prodigal means. It means excessive or lavish living. It doesn't mean sinful or rebellious. But I think it's become so prominent because this story so powerfully speaks to our lived experience. It's that it preaches. And it preaches powerfully. But I think with familiarity sometimes comes assumption. And sometimes because we're familiar with it, we miss some of the depths of what is being spoken in it. And even though the parable preaches, sometimes we assume it preaches a message that Jesus didn't intend it to preach. So I want to take a moment and re-look at this familiar story, and understand it in its context, looking at the characters and then looking at where Christ is in this story. And then I want to finish with a few reflections on what this might mean for us right now. And when I say that, I mean the now, right here at this moment as we gather together to worship. So before I get into the story and its cultural context, I want to make one note about it in its literary context. A little bit before this parable, we find at the beginning of chapter 15 and 15, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," which is Jesus, "and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." So we have the context in which Jesus is receiving in, he's fellowshipping with, he's opening up his table to sinners and tax collectors. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are upset with this and they're grumbling amongst themselves, and Jesus overhears this, so he responds by telling them, it says, this parable. What's interesting is it says this parable in the singular, but then after that we find three parables. We have the parable of the lost sheep, in which a shepherd goes out and finds the sheep. And then we have the parable of the lost coin, but the transition, he says, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins?" Showing that the second parable is actually just part of the first parable. And then we move on to our parable today. It says, "And he said," tying this to the previous two. And so in many ways, this is the third part of a three-part parable in response to the scribes and the Pharisees. I'll be kind of touching on that and drawing that in as we go through, but I wanted to make note of it. But as we get into the passage at hand, we see, starting in 15:11 through 12, Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. What we see happening here is essentially in the context that the younger son is saying, Father, I wish you dead. Why? Because he wanted his inheritance that was coming to him, that was supposed to be coming to him when his father was dead. He wanted it now. So essentially he's saying, at least legally, I want you to be dead to me legally. And in the first century, that was an extreme cultural faux pas. And I would probably guess that today it ain't kosher either. But the father's response is even more radical than this spoiled brat's request. Because the father doesn't respond the way the hearers would expect. The listeners and even us may expect the father to smack the boy upside the head and say, son, get out of here. For real? You know what? No, you're out of the inheritance. You lost it. But instead of responding in that manner, it says that he divides his property and gives the son his share. But actually, there's something more radical going on here that we don't notice and we don't see in the English, but it's there in the Greek. Because in the English, it says that the son requests his share of the property, and then it says that the father divided up and gave his property. But in the Greek, it says that the son requests his share of the ousia. In the Greek, ousia means property or wealth. But then it says that the father divided and gave his bion. It's the singular accusative form of the Greek word bios, which is where we get terms like biology and biography. See, bion means life. His livelihood. And so it says that the father responded and divided his life, his whole being, himself, and gave it over to the son. So we don't just have a rich father saying, you know what, all right, I got a few mil in my 401k and my stocks and bonds, I'll sell a few off, here's 250 grand, hopefully you don't blow it, son. No, we have a father who is dividing up and giving over his livelihood, his life. It goes on in 15, 13 through 16. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. See, what's important to see here is three things. One, that it says that he gathered all he had. What this is showing is that he didn't stick around and just want his share of the property so he can farm it, but instead it got liquidated. The father's land was liquidated, turned into cash, he took it with him, and then it says he went to a far country. Now, it doesn't say where he went, but by this language of far country, it is Jesus telling his audience that this son went off to the land of the Gentiles. He left the land of Israel. This is made even more clear because it says that he hired himself to one of the citizens that was a pig farmer. Now, I don't know if you know anything about first century Israel, but there weren't a lot of pig farming Jews in the first century. So he went to the Gentile land, and it says that he squandered his property. And so often we read this story and we preach this part of the story and talk about and emphasize the immorality of the young son, recounting radical stories of going off to the city and squandering it on drugs and prostitutes and women and all loose living and everything else, as if this is just a moralistic teaching. But the reality is first in this language that is here, it just says that he was wasteful or lavish. It doesn't say that he was immoral. Now, the older son says that he wasted all of his money on prostitutes. Whether that is the case, it doesn't actually say. But see, what is deeper going on here, what is more important that is going on here, is not the immorality of what he had done, but something far worse. See, under the Mosaic covenant, the land is everything. God's election, his deliverance from Pharaoh, His leading them in conquering the Canaanites was all centered around him giving the land of Israel to the fathers. Their inheritance was given to them by grace. And so essentially what this son did is he took his inheritance. He took his share of the Holy Land and lost it to the Gentiles. Squandered it away. As you read, we find some documents in the Dead Sea Scrolls and other first century documents that reveal that there was, at that time, at the time of Jesus, a practice amongst the Jews that if a boy or a Jewish man would go off and he would squander his inheritance of the Holy Land, if he would lose that amongst the Gentiles, if he would try to return home, there was this whole ceremony and practice. But one of the aspects was the people of the community would shout at the young man and say, "This young man is cut off from his people." It's driven in even more because Jesus has to note that he worked for a pig farm. Because of this boy's decisions, he has now found himself poor and broke, cut off from his people, and unclean. And it goes on in 15, 17 through 19. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" See, I think we often wrongly understand this portion of the story, wrongly preach this aspect of the story. Because it is often taught or translated or understood as if at this moment he has this experience of conversion or repentance, or at least is leading him to repentance. It's often how we tell our stories of conversion, emphasizing how we were in the gutter or down in, you know, in the slop, down and out, and then came to ourselves and said, "I need to return to Jesus. I need to come back to church." But it doesn't say that he returned to the Father. It said he came to himself. Returned to his senses. What we see going on here is that he had remorse for his situation. Regret because of his separation from the Father's stuff, but no mention of hurting the Father. No mention of separation from the Father. But he schemes a plan. He says, "I have sinned." He's going to say, "I have sinned against heaven and before you." One scholar, I think, rightly points out that the audience here of scribes and Pharisees would have recognized that the younger brother's words of repentance very closely parallel the same words of repentance spoken by Pharaoh after the ninth plague. And if you know the story, there was still a tenth plague because Pharaoh didn't repent. And interestingly, if you think about it, Pharaoh spoke those words of repentance. Why? Because he was sick and tired of the devastation he was facing, and he was wishing he could go back to the way things used to be. Sounds similar to the younger son here. And then he says that he was going to propose that he could become a hired servant. He's not saying that he'd become a slave, but he's saying essentially become a tradesman. So the younger son, knowing that a kazah is facing him, knowing that he has caused himself to be cut off and unclean, he's thinking that maybe in some way he can regain a level of the bion, the life he had once had but squandered. And maybe possibly through years of paid labor, he could begin to provide recompense to his father. But in reality, you see that nothing has essentially changed. The only thing that has changed is his situation. His concern is still access to the Father's things. Kind of reminds me of something Paul says in a letter to the Philippians when he's speaking about those, he says, are enemies of the cross. And he says that their God is their belly, their glory their shame, for they mind only earthly things. See, at this moment, for the younger son, his God really is his belly. He's hungry, left to eat pig slop, longing for a way to get back to the days of roasted lamb and fine Cabernet that he once had at his father's house. And it goes on at 15, 20 through 24. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. See, for the second time, the father breaks the expectations. He endures public humiliation because of his response to his son. The audience was expecting a kazah. But instead, we have a father picking up his tunic and running frantically out to his boy, which would have been humiliating and not fitting for a patriarch of that time, let alone one of wealth and stature. And the boy begins but never finishes his speech. Because before proposing a way to make recompense to the father restores him as a son. A couple of Middle Eastern Christian commentators commenting on the nature of this passage, I think rightly point out that the father doesn't necessarily interrupt the boy's speech, but instead it was the radical, unexpected, and overwhelming grace of the father that was showered upon him that left the son realizing that his plan was futile and useless. Because there ain't no point in proposing becoming a hired servant to pay things back when you've already been declared a son. See, at that moment, all he had was to accept that he was not the rebellious boy who came back to make things right. No, he's a lost one that's been found and restored by a loving father. See, the father said, didn't say, my son had gone away and now returned. But he was lost and now he's found. It's the same language that was used for the sheep in the coin. Shepherd said, I found the sheep. Let us celebrate. The woman said, I found the coin. Let us celebrate. But when we read that, we recognize that the celebration isn't celebrating what the sheep had done or what the coin had done. It wasn't like the coin rolled up into the room. It's like, oh, there's my coin. Let's celebrate it. No, it is a celebration of the finder. The one who found and brought it back. And in the same way, it says, let us celebrate. For my son was lost and now is found. Notice that he doesn't even say to his son, let's clean you up first and then put the robes on. And you'd think he would probably say that because he would be pretty nasty. I mean, like literally smelling like a pigsty. No, he just immediately puts the robe and the ring on him. See, because there's no making amends. There's no getting cleaned up before being restored by the Father. And then we move on to Act 2, which in a lot of ways is a parallel to Act 1. Now we got the older son refusing to come into the party. But what is interesting is you have different characters and you have different situations, but it's actually the same story. Because just like the younger son, we find the older son far off, outside the father's home. I mean, maybe he's not as far off in distance, but he's just as far away. And the older brother is angry because just like the younger son, the older one could care less about the father and was only concerned with the father's things, only his inheritance. The difference between the older son and the younger son is the older son's just a little more patient than the younger. Younger said, Dad, I want you to be like you're dead now because I want my stuff now. The older son says, all right, well, I'll just slave and labor and wait until the old man dies. But both are equally just concerned about the father's things. And like he did for the younger brother, the father risked disgrace by breaking expected custom for the sake of coming after his older son. So he's throwing a big party, a celebration that the whole community would have been there because you don't kill a fatted calf for a handful of people. This is a big feast. And then killing the fatted calf is such a big deal because that's the type of thing that you only do for very, very special occasions, like a wedding. And it's only something you do for a wedding if you're rich folk. And he's throwing this feast, and his son refuses to come in. Dishonor and shame upon him. Especially his oldest son. But instead of saying what we would think, where he would tell the people, you know what, I'm going to deal with that boy afterwards. I'm going to talk to him tomorrow. Instead, it says that he comes out, and it says that he entreats him. He pleads with him to join the banquet. And from the story, if you look at verse 29, see how the older son responds. He actually interrupts the father and he says, look. He doesn't say, Father, hear me out. He says, look. Essentially like he's saying, you know what? Listen here. Look here, old man. No matter how gracious I can try to be, I can tell you one thing. If like one of my sons... I came out to them and they said, listen here. I say, nah. let's rewind back. Let's try this over again. Because you boys know I brought you in this world and I'll take you out. Like, I wouldn't handle it very well. But he says to his father, he says, look, I've been slaving for you, been keeping all your rules, and I got nothing. Then how's the father respond? It's crazy. He says, son. To the one that refused to even call him father, he still refers to him as son. He says, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. You say you didn't even get a goat? You got to be with me in my home all this time. And if you remember, back in verse 12, it says that he divided his bion. He divided up his life amongst them. It didn't say that he divided it up and then gave the portion to the younger son. It says in verse 12 that he had already given all of himself over to this oldest son. As if he's saying, son, I gave myself, my whole livelihood to you. But to you, being with me, serving me was like slavery. And all you care about is a fatted calf and the fact that you didn't get to get a goat to party with your friends. There's something radically countercultural going on in this story. I mean, counter to the first century culture, but countercultural to our culture too. And it radically reorients the common understanding of lostness and repentance. First, with lostness, both brothers were lost and equally far off. Just the older was more geographically near. You see, it challenges the common assumptions that we have about sin and lostness, because he's showing that licentious disobedience, as well as good works and moral obedience, can equally leave us lost and separated from the Father. And we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus continually hits on and hits home this reality. Because throughout the Gospels, Jesus continues to refuse to play the moral and the legal games. But instead, always got to the heart of the issue. I mean, like literally, got to the heart of the issue. He continually drew the people back to the reality that ultimately the core issue is that we don't love God. What did he say? He said, "If to love God is the fulfillment of all the commandments," and I think the opposite is equally true. See, the reality is whether running off in rebellion or remaining in moral conformity, neither son cared about being with the Father. They just cared about the Father's things, which they felt they were entitled to. And a little something about repentance. See, what led the younger son to head back was not repentance, but remorse and regret over his plight. Coming back with the same mindset, just a new strategy. And what's kind of ironic is before he encountered the Father, The Son's strategy when he was coming back to the Father was in many ways a strategy for him to become like the older brother. Somehow he would come back and become a hired servant, and then through obedient service, he would at least get some bits of the Father's stuff back as his own. But everything changed when the Father came out and met him, lavished him with unexpected and radical grace, and declared him a son. And see, just as an aside, this is why preaching law without gospel is useless. Why Paul says that the law exposes our fallenness. But see, preaching the law, or preaching the consequences of the law, preaching hellfire and brimstone, or preaching that if you continue down this path, you will end up in a pigsty, hungry and alone, will do a lot often to change our morality. It's an effective means for moral conformity, and it is a very effective means of turning younger sons into older sons. But it's impotent and cannot cause the lost to be found, make a dead man alive, cause one who does not love God to love him. See, the center of the story, the reorienting crux of this parable in response to the accusations of the scribes and Pharisees is not the willingness of the sinful younger son to repent and come home, but the radical willingness of the Father to come after him and restore him. We see that this parable was directed at the older brothers and their anger toward the reception of the younger brothers. But in reality, this parable is ultimately about Christ. See, in the first parable, we often see Jesus in the shepherd. And usually can quickly notice Jesus in the woman with the lost coin. With the use of the image of the Father, I think it does speak to the nature of our Heavenly Father, but I think it also depicts to us the work of Christ. The Father who at cost endured shame and humiliation to be able to come and bring back His sons. We have Christ who humbled Himself and at immense cost, enduring the shame and ridicule of others, bore the cross that we might be restored to life, that we might be made sons and daughters. And I think in some ways too, maybe not intentionally in the passage, but in hindsight, seeing this passage through the lens of Christ, that there's a reality where Christ is in many ways an antithesis to the older and the younger son. A counter. Because see, unlike the older son, who wouldn't even refer to his younger brother as brother, because he was bitter that the Father had brought him back in. We see in verse 30, he doesn't say, my brother, he says, your son. We find in Hebrews 2:11, it says that Jesus, out of love, the true Son of God, who is the author of our salvation, says that He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's a counter to the younger. Because unlike the younger son, who in disregard for his father squandered his inheritance to run off to a foreign land, reluctantly ending up a mere servant, Christ, in His love for the Father, emptied Himself, not considering His equality with God something to be held on to, but left His home and became a man, willingly taking on the form of a servant, ultimately giving His bios, His life, that we might be restored. See, in many ways, Jesus is more of a prodigal son than the younger brother ever was. But instead, He lavishly and excessively gave His life away so that His Father might be glorified and that we might receive grace upon grace. One final point. You notice the parable ends rather abruptly. We don't hear what happens with the older son. We see that the younger son is restored, is at the table at the feast with the Father. But all we're left with is a plead, an offer to the older son to come into the banquet, to have a place at the table. And I think this is intentional in Jesus because he is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's essentially saying, you want to know why I receive sinners and tax collectors at my table? This is why. And guess what? The seat's open for you as well. But will you lay aside your self-righteous entitlement and become one who has been found, dead and made alive, and enter into the banquet feast? See, Jesus just leaves this beautiful and powerful picture to linger. He doesn't elaborate. He doesn't go on to give application. He just lets it sit. And so I don't want to elaborate too much on what this means for us, but I just want to make a note about what this story speaks to our current moment. Right now, as we come together as a community to worship God. See, some have come here and are more like the older brother. Some are more like the younger brother. Most of us are probably a little bit of both. And some may be like the younger brother on the road back home, hoping that by coming here, you might somehow repay God to make things right. To get out of the hell that you found yourself in. But nevertheless, the table has been set. The banquet has already been paid for. See, this is the beauty of and the brilliance of the liturgy that we've inherited. Because weekly we are reminded of the radical grace of the Father. Weekly we get to participate in almost a reenactment of the very parable that we had just read. Because every week we come before God, but unlike the self-righteous and entitled older brother, we instead confess that we do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. And like the younger, we come and we profess that we acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, which we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty. But before we can add a word of what we will do to make up for it, before we can elaborate further on how we will make recompense or make things right, before we can say anything else, we receive a word of absolution. I love Ethan's point he's made a few times about this. That even if you're in your theology, you don't buy the priest's ability to give absolution as a representative. It doesn't matter because how's the liturgy go on? If you don't buy the priest, then guess what Christ Jesus says? And guess what St. Paul says? And guess what St. John says? And then after receiving absolution, we're invited to the Lord's table. But not to feast on a fatted calf, but to be spiritually fed on the innocent lamb that was slain on our behalf, that we might enter the feast, come to his table, and become sons and daughters of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
At last, they took your life. They could not.